Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great privilege of singing your praises. We thank you for the privilege of sitting at the feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and learning from him today. We pray, O Lord, that as we sit at his feet, as we consider his word, as we consider what you would have us to do, to believe, Father, we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to understand and to apply the words that you speak to us. And Father, we pray that as we consider, even as has already been prayed this morning, the topic of children in the covenant, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us with wisdom and with understanding so that we might raise up our children in honor and glory to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Growing up, my parents were members in Spokane of the local Eagles Club. In fact, they still are, if my memory serves me correctly, but I'm not sure that it does. But I remember throughout my childhood, my dad heading to the club one night each week to enjoy time with his friends. And I remember my folks heading to the dance hall every New Year's Eve, and the stories that would circulate of my dad being the last one still dancing at the end of those events. The club was and still is an important part of my parents' life. Well, sometime during my childhood, the club began making a bit of a transition. They decided, for whatever reason, to allow members to bring their children to the club as visitors. Up to this point, in my recollection at least, and my recollection could be all messed up, you know how those things go. But up to this point, it had been an adults-only club. Well, in any case, I wanted to go because I wanted to play racquetball with my dad and with my older brother. But when I went, those first years of transition for the club were very painful in my recollection. Not everyone was excited about the changes. And their lack of excitement was evident in the way that they treated us children. I remember conversations between my older brother and me about the... I shouldn't have had these conversations, okay, but I did. About the crotchety old folks at the club. And on one occasion, I recall being sent to the front desk by my dad to get the key to the racquetball court and being interrogated by a domineering, gray-headed female at the desk. Are your parents here with you? The distinct impression that I was left with as a child was that I was intruding where I really didn't belong. This was basically an adult's club. I was being allowed to join in. But if I messed up, I could just as easily be excluded. It was to prevent this very mentality characterizing his kingdom and characterizing the church that Jesus was founding, that he delivered such a strong rebuke to the disciples when they were tempted to prevent little children from accessing him. So as we begin our morning, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. To Mark chapter 10, we will be reading verses 13 through 16. Mark chapter 10, reading verses 13 through 16. This is the very word of God, and so let us give ear. It says, then they brought little children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. And he said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And Jesus took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Before we approach this text, or as we approach this text, it's important to recall where we are in the Gospel of Mark. In the story of the Gospel of Mark, there's mounting tension and anticipation. Jesus is now heading from Galilee in the north toward Jerusalem in the south. You see this explicitly mentioned later in chapter 10 and verse 32, where we're told that now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And even now, they're on their way there. They're in, back in chapter 10, verse 1, the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. They've moved out of Galilee. They're heading south through the territory of Herod on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, but not only is he heading there, he's been announcing and teaching that he's heading to Jerusalem so that he can set up his kingdom. Now, in the hearts of the disciples, Jesus, by this teaching, has excited deep longings. Though he's made some strange remarks about suffering, dying, rising again, made some strange observations about that. The things that the disciples have heard are his remarks about the kingdom. Those were, after all, they told themselves, the most important parts. Okay? The most important parts were the kingdom parts. Jesus has insisted that in him the long-anticipated kingdom of God is arriving, that his hearers need to be diligent to enter the kingdom of God, that they need to put aside anything that might hinder them from entering into the kingdom, plucking out their eyes, lopping off their hands and feet. Ah, the disciples are thinking to themselves, this is good movement language. This is good political language, right? Rousing language. We've got you, Jesus. We're with you. We're ready to march into Jerusalem and establish the kingdom. Just tell us what we need to do. We'll be right there with you. So this is what's been going on up to this point. And to top all this off, as we saw in the last several weeks in the first section of chapter 10, the Pharisees have come again testing Jesus, endeavoring to undermine Jesus' legitimacy and authority as the spokesman for God. They've come questioning him about divorce and remarriage. But once again, Jesus has vindicated his ministry. He's demonstrated his superior grasp of the Word of God, demonstrated that he is, in fact, the true spokesman for Israel. Indeed, we saw not only did he confound the Pharisees, but he also was willing to take on the authorities of the day, Herod and Herodias, in critiquing their marriage to one another. Without a doubt, the disciples are reasoning to themselves, this is the anointed of God. This is the Messiah, the long-awaited kingdom of God is coming. So it's in this context of vision, passion, and journey toward Jerusalem that some folks come bringing their little children to Jesus so that he can bless them. Well, who are these little children? You'll notice in verse 13 we're told they brought little children to him. The word little children is the diminutive form, which means the smaller form, of child. Okay, you have children and then you have little children. It can be used to refer to children up to the age of 12, as it is earlier in the Gospel of Mark to refer to Jairus' daughter, okay, who's about 12 years old, and she is classified as a little child. Well, these children we see in verse 13 are brought to Jesus. Now, this can mean either that they were carried to Jesus or that they were ushered along to Jesus. We know that some of them had to be carried. Well, how do we know this? Well, because Luke, if you keep your finger in Mark and you turn over to Luke chapter 18, to Luke's parallel to this particular story, in Luke chapter 18, If you look at Luke chapter 18, verse 15, Luke gives us a much more detailed picture of who these little children are, a term that is less susceptible of ambiguity. Notice in verse 15 of chapter 18, he says, "Then they also brought infants, nursing infants," brephos is the Greek word. "They brought infants to him that he might touch them." So these little children are being carried to Jesus, some of them nursing infants. It could be that in addition to the infants, there were other little children in the mix too. We don't know for sure on that account. We do know explicitly that there were infants in the number. Okay, so these are very, very tiny children. So these parents, this is a group of children from infancy, perhaps on up, brought to Jesus so that he might bless them. Now, literally, it tells us so that, in verse 13, he might touch them. But the touch that these folks are seeking for their children is more than a simple touch. They're clearly expecting something of Jesus. For Jesus' touch throughout the Gospel of Mark has wrought tremendous things. Jesus touches Peter's mother-in-law and her fever passes away. He touches the leper and makes him clean. He touches the tongue of the deaf mute and enables him to speak. He unknowingly touches the woman with the flow of blood and she is healed. He touches Jairus' daughter and she is brought to life. So these folks are, in faith, seeking Jesus' touch for their children. They're seeking his blessing upon their children. But the disciples, we learn, think that this is awfully poor timing. What are these people thinking about? Bringing their children to Jesus now. And so they rebuke those bringing the children, we find in verse 13. The disciples rebuked those who brought them. Alternatively, some texts say the disciples rebuked them. And so it's unclear if it's those bringing them or if it's the little children. It doesn't really matter. The disciples are rebuking them. Okay? The disciples are upset. And the word that's used here, incidentally, is the same word that is used to describe Jesus' rebuke of Peter earlier in the gospel. "Get behind me, Satan." So this isn't nice, cuddly, "Oh, it's nice to see you. Why don't you just not stay here right now?" Okay? It isn't that, okay? "Get out. What are you doing coming here? The master has no business talking, dealing with little kids right now." Okay? The disciples say to these folks, "Don't you know we've got important business here? We don't have time for these distractions anymore." Maybe back at the beginning, back when we were trying to determine if this guy really was the Messiah, maybe back then it would have been appropriate, but not anymore. There's important business to be done. We aren't in this story exactly, or told exactly where all of this is taking place. It's possible, you'll notice back in verse 10, in the teaching on divorce and remarriage, we noted that Jesus addresses the question in a house later, as well as addressing it with the Pharisees. So you'll notice in verse 10, and we're told in the house, Jesus' disciples also asked him again about the same matter. It could be that they're in the same house, they're having a conversation, important theological conversation, can't be bothered by these children. In any case, it's likely that the disciples, if they are in the house, it's likely the disciples are outside endeavoring to prevent these folks from entering the house with their children. Well, at some point during this confrontation between the disciples and the parents with their children, at some point during that confrontation, Jesus observes what is happening. And he's none too pleased. Indeed, Mark's language is once again very strong. Corresponding to their action, Jesus' emotional response is very strong. Mark, remember, has given us a number of pictures of Jesus' emotional state. Well, here Mark gives us one more. The New King James puts it that Jesus was greatly displeased. The Greek word is probably better translated, he was indignant. He was indignant. Rodale's synonym finder uses the following synonyms for indignant: irate, ireful, incensed, angry, angered, wrathful, wroth. These should give us some appreciation for the attitude of our Lord on this occasion. The same word, incidentally, will be used momentarily to describe the rest of the disciples' response to James and John asking to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. They will be indignant at James and John. Jesus now is indignant with them. He is greatly displeased with the disciples. He is upset, and righteously so. I assume you all know that, okay, that if Jesus does something, it's okay. Okay. So he is upset. Okay, he's righteously angry. In this indignation, Jesus delivers, you'll notice, a dual imperative, a dual command to the disciples. Notice what he says here. Let the children come to me. Do not forbid them. Jesus gives both a positive command, let the children come to me, and a negative injunction, do not forbid them. Now, why? Why does he give two? Well, notice that if we only had one of these imperatives, we could reason that Jesus thinks merely that these children should be tolerated and permitted to come into his presence. But Jesus' indignation, combined with the dual imperatives, destroys any such idea. He wants these children not merely tolerated, but welcomed and ushered into his presence. Let the children come to me. Bring them in. He's saying to the disciples on this occasion, you disciples are still missing the whole nature of the kingdom. You're overlooking everything that I've been saying so far. The kingdom is about serving the smallest. Well, why is it? Okay, why does Jesus deliver these exhortations to the disciples on this occasion? Why is he indignant with the disciples? Well, because he answers this for us, right? He tells us why we should let the children come and why we shouldn't forbid them. For, he says, of such is the kingdom of God. Or as Matthew records it, Matthew prefers the phrase the kingdom of heaven. They both mean the same thing. The kingdom that God, through his Messiah, is creating, is inaugurating. Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of God. In other words, he declares in no uncertain terms that the children of believers are members of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a social club. It's not an adults-only club. It's not even an adults primarily club in which children, I guess, are permitted to tag along. The kingdom of God is not a social club at all, but a new humanity incorporating adults, children, young adults, seniors, infants, and even, we might say, dead people. Okay? Joined together under the banner of the Messiah. Little children are brought into the presence of Jesus for blessing, and Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of God. Of little children like this, infants, is the kingdom of God. Now, many at this point interpret this phrase, of such as these, to mean of disciples who are like these children are the kingdom of God. This is not the point at all. This would hardly explain Jesus' indignation at the disciples on this specific occasion. In addition, he's already back earlier in chapter 9. If you look back at chapter 9, verse 42, when we look there, he's already addressed the issue of receiving immature disciples. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. He's already talked about the metaphoric implications of his reception of little children. Right now, he's talking about little children themselves, the children of believers. He says, these children are part of my kingdom. What is the nature of the kingdom of God? It's a kingdom in which marriage is inviolable. This is what he said back in the early part. And in which children are invaluable. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. We'll come back to that in just a moment. All right. So let's keep going through the text here, and then we'll come back and make a couple observations on it. Jesus then goes on to declare the lesson which little children, even infants, teach us as the people of God. Why is it that children are such integral members of the kingdom of God? Well, he tells us in verse 15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. In other words, children are an integral part of the kingdom of God because they teach us about faith, about trust, about dependence. And if we do not learn this lesson from them, if we do not become their disciples in this, then we will by no means enter the kingdom of God. These children, Jesus says, these children, these little infants who are crying, pooping in their diapers, all that stuff, okay? These children have something to teach you. And so having delivered this rebuke to the unfaithful disciples, Jesus, you find in verse 16, closing this out, says, Jesus took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Having delivered this rebuke to the unfaithful disciples, Jesus takes these little children up in his arms, which simultaneously would imply they were small, okay, because he's carrying them, he's taking them in his arm. He's blessing them. He's putting his other hand on them. He's blessing them. Mark's unique touches here, by the way, give us a sense of Mark's deep interest in Jesus' interaction with children. Mark alone tells us that Jesus was indignant. Okay? Mark alone gives us that glimpse into Jesus' psyche. Okay? In addition, Mark alone, as he did back in chapter 9, verse 36, with the children, where again Jesus is presented as picking these children up, hugging the child and pointing out to the disciples the lesson. Mark alone gives us that information here, that Jesus picks these little children up, takes them in his arms, hugs them, and blesses them. This continues the numerous accounts that Mark has been giving of Jesus' love for children throughout his gospel. So Mark's little touches here confirm that. So that's the text. Well, what can we learn from this? Okay, what do we learn? Three things that I want to address this morning. The first is Jesus' care for children. Second, God's promises to and claims upon the children of believers. And thirdly, faith versus presumption. First, notice quite simply, okay, everybody gets this off the text, so I have to say it because it's right there, okay? Notice first the great encouragement this passage should be to parents and to children alike. Jesus is passionately concerned about children, so concerned that he gets indignant at the disciples when they endeavor to prevent these kids from coming to him. And this is not, as I just remarked, you know, a moment ago, unusual. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we've witnessed Jesus' love and care for children. He's raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, released a boy from a deaf and mute spirit that was intent to destroy the boy, and he set a little child in the midst of the disciples to instruct them about the meaning of discipleship. These are all various interviews, interactions that Jesus has had with children throughout the gospel. Jesus loves and cares for children. This is all the more evident, by the way, when you compare Jesus' attitude towards children with the prevailing Greco-Roman attitude towards children. Put this in the context, put Jesus' action in the context of an ancient world in which a Roman father would write to his wife after she had just given birth to a child, instructing her that if the child was a boy, then she should keep it. But if it was a girl, then she should expose it, kill it. Infanticide was very, very common. Jesus loves children. Okay? His attitude is totally at odds with any of that stuff. But if we stop here, okay, you know, Jesus loves little children. I used to sing that song all the time. Sorry, you know, bringing me back to my Methodist days, you know. Yes, okay, but if we stop there, okay, if we don't go any deeper than a Precious Moments card, okay, then we won't get at what Jesus is really instructing us here in the text. If we want to apply this text rightly, we have to move beyond the surface lesson to understand the significance of Jesus' actions and words in light of the history of God's dealings with His people. What do we learn here about children and the kingdom of God? Well, note that these parents come bringing their children to Jesus for His blessing. Now, let me ask a silly question. Was their action right or wrong? Okay, well, clearly it was right. Okay? They were being faithful disciples in the face of the disciples' unfaithfulness, right? So you have, okay, the folks who are bringing their kids, bringing their infants to Jesus are in the right. The disciples who are opposing them, who've got the closest access to Jesus, are totally missing it all. They bring their most treasured possessions to the Lord, and this continues to be the case to this day, right? All of us, if we are parents, are to bring our children to God, to seek out the Lord's blessing for them. This is our calling as parents. It's our calling as parents to bring our kids into the presence of God and seek God's blessing for them. But let us consider for a moment a slightly more challenging question. Why was it right? Why was it right for them to bring their children to Jesus? Why is it right for us to bring our children to Jesus? I want you to consider two possible answers to this question. Okay? Two possible answers to this question. Why is it right to bring our children to Jesus? One answer could be as follows. And I will say at the outset that it's an answer that predominates in American Christianity and in Protestantism today. Okay? Here is the most common answer. It is right to bring our children to Jesus because we hope that one day our children will belong to Jesus. We bring them into Jesus' presence so that one day they might be His. They might be a part of His kingdom someday. Viewed in this way, okay, if we approach our children this way, what is the purpose of Christian nurture, education, training, discipline, etc.? Why do we do all this? Why should we invest all this time in our children viewed from this angle? Well, the purpose is hopefully, prayerfully, to make our children into disciples of Christ. We want them to be part of Christ's kingdom, and so we pray for them, we educate them, we discipline them in hope that they might become His at some point. They aren't His, but we hope that one day they might be. one day they'll have a conversion experience and they'll become the Lord's. Okay? This is one approach to this question. Okay? Why was it right? Well, so notice, before I go there, notice that this is precisely what Jesus declares. Well, let me back up for just a moment. So one possible answer to the question, why is it right to bring our children to Jesus, is that we bring them to Jesus in hope that one day they might be His. But here's what I want you to understand. It's the wrong answer. These folks were not bringing their children to Jesus in the hope that their children would belong to Him. They were bringing their children to Jesus because they already belonged to Him. Jesus laid claim upon them. Notice that this is precisely what Jesus declares on this occasion. Why were the disciples wrong to hold these children back from Jesus? Because these children belonged to Him. Of such, Jesus says, in verse 14, of such is the kingdom of God. Not of such might be one day the kingdom of God, but of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus' rebuke of the disciples says essentially, these children are mine. Therefore, it is good and fitting, right and honorable for parents to bring these children into my presence. These children belong to me, so bring them to me. So viewed in this way, what is the purpose of Christian nurture, Christian education, training, discipline, etc.? The purpose is to train God's children to be ever more faithful disciples of Christ, to love and cherish Him all the more, to serve Him faithfully and truly. God freely, graciously has brought these children into His kingdom by giving them to believing parents. So when we speak to our children, how do we speak to them? Ought we to speak to them as though they're over there, unconverted, unbelieving, separate from Christ, non-Christians, needing to come on in and get into the kingdom? That's not what Jesus says. He says that they are in the kingdom. This keeping them over there and saying, you're over there and we're over here and we sure hope that one day you'll come over and join us, is the precise thing that Jesus forbids. We're to speak to them as believers, exhort them as believers, treat them as members of Christ, as inheritors of the kingdom of God. Why? Because God, in His grace and mercy, has promised to be their God and has testified to it in His Word. They're not over there, they're in here. And the call upon them as children of the kingdom, even as the call upon us as adults and as parents, is to trust Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to grow ever more holy and lovely and beautiful. That's our calling as the people of God. And so when I talk to my children, I exhort them as Christians. Junior, what does Jesus want of you right now? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? I don't treat them as though they're over there needing to get in. And notice, in your notes, I've given you some bullet points here, but we notice this clear pattern throughout the Word of God that God, when He establishes relationship with His people, is a God not only to us as parents, but to our children as well. That means to all you children, God promises to be your God. God's name, if you look back, I want to survey this briefly in Scripture. If you look back in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God is unfolding who He is. Actually, on this occasion, Moses is speaking. But look in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 9, I want you to notice the way in which God is described. This is who He is. This is His nature. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, we're told, "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." God keeps His mercy generation after generation. This is who He is. When God reveals Himself to Moses, when Moses says, "God, reveal your glory to me," and God comes down and reveals His glory to Moses, He says, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, showing mercy to thousands, who by no means leave the guilty unpunished, okay? Punishing, okay, the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me. Likewise, in the second commandment, He repeats the same language. The Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. Now, the question that has God changed? Did suddenly, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God change His character? Is He now no longer a God who blesses His people and who promises to be not only a God to them, but to their children after them? Well, no. We see the same thing throughout history in the various covenants of promise. In the Noahic covenant, it's not only Noah who's saved, who's delivered through the water, but it's Noah and his children. You and your children get into the boat. In the Abrahamic covenant, God says to Abraham, "I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you." And look back at Genesis chapter 18, since we're in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 18, notice verse 19 of Genesis chapter 18. After God establishes His covenant with Abraham, promising to be a God to not only him, but to his children after him. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, He says, "For I have known him," God is speaking here, "I have known Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what He's spoken to him." The reason God called Abraham was so that he could instruct his children after him and his household after him to love the Lord. The same thing is seen in the Mosaic covenant, again back in Deuteronomy, where Moses insists that the law that has been delivered by God is not only for the generation then living, but he says in verse 2, He says, "You've been given all these commandments that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." These promises in the Mosaic covenant were for you, your son, and your grandson. Likewise, in the Davidic covenant, God promises to David, "I will set up your descendants after you," and reaches its culmination in our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the remarkable thing, is that Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, tells us as Gentiles, the predominant number of us, that we are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. All of those covenants, with all of their promises, are for us as the people of God, including the promise that I will be a God to you and to your children after you. We see it likewise. We're going to look at that in just a moment, the implications of that when Paul gets to his commands to children. But we see it in the Psalms of God's people. We sung a bunch of psalms this morning. But consider Psalm 8:2. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise." In Psalm 22, "You made me trust while I was on my mother's breasts." In Psalm 102, the psalmist declares, "The children of your servants will continue." And in Psalm 103, it says that God's righteousness is to children's children. Psalm 127, Psalm 128, all these things that Paul in Ephesians and Colossians tells us we're supposed to be singing. We're supposed to sing the Psalms. And the Psalms, guess what? One of the things they sing about is kids. Okay? They sing about children and about God's blessing and His promise to be a God not only to us, but to our children. Not only you children out there, to your parents, but to you. He promises to be your God. We see it finally, if you turn to Isaiah. Bob read this morning from Isaiah 43 in the passage of Isaiah that we've considered a number of times together. I want you to look a little later in this whole section of Isaiah 40 through 66. But if you look at Isaiah 59, and you'll notice Isaiah 40 through 66 is the passage that's anticipating the coming kingdom of God that Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark is saying, this is what I'm bringing. This is what I'm doing. I'm doing everything Isaiah promised I was going to do. And so notice what he says in Isaiah 59, verse 21. One of the promises associated with this coming kingdom. He says, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." God promises the kingdom of God is not an adult's club. It's for you and for your children and for your children's children. Likewise, if you turn over a chapter to chapter 61, passage that we've considered at length before, but just by way of recollection, here we have Messiah speaking in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." The New Testament is constantly meditating on this to explain what does the kingdom of God look like. Well, look down in verse 9. Where one of the features of the kingdom that Christ brings is as follows. Last part of verse 8, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." That one of the characteristics of God's kingdom, according to Malachi, is that He would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. This is what He was going to do when He brought His kingdom to bear. All right. So that's your quick one-minute survey of all of that. Okay. Now, in light of all those promises, okay, in light of all those, here, the claim of God in Ezekiel, turn to Ezekiel, look at Ezekiel chapter 16. The claim of God in Ezekiel makes sense. In light of all of this, in light of God's promises, the claim of Ezekiel makes sense. If we don't have those promises, the claim in Ezekiel doesn't make any sense. But look what it says in Ezekiel chapter 16. Look at verse 20 of Ezekiel 16. God is condemning Israel. He's actually condemning Jerusalem for her sin. And notice the nature of the sin here. Verse 20, "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them, to these idols, to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you've slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire?" God says, "Those are my children. How dare you offer them up to these idols? What are you thinking? Those are my kids. You bore them to me. I claimed them." Likewise, in chapter 23, you see the same type of language in chapter 23 of Ezekiel. Verse verse 37, where again, same accusations, verse 37, for they, both Israel in the north and Judah in the south, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They've committed adultery with their idols, and they've even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. He says, these are my children, and they've done this to my children. Well, is this any less true today? Well, no. God continues to lay claim not only to believers, but also to their children. Mary exclaimed when meditating on the mercy of God in sending Jesus. This is what she said in Luke chapter 1. I think I've given you this reference in your notes. Luke chapter 1, verses 49 and 15 says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. This is why when Paul delivers his exhortations to the churches in Ephesus and in Colossae, he delivers his exhortations to whom? Wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, and masters. What is that? In the Roman world, in the biblical world, that's called a household. Okay. Paul delivered his exhortations to households because God's salvation was extending to the whole household. God laid claim upon these children. Called the children, called you children who are out there to love him, to serve him, and to honor him, and called you parents to raise them in faith. Well, what does this mean? Lastly, faith versus presumption. What does this mean for parents? Okay, what does it mean for you parents out there? It means, and me, okay, I'm a parent too. It means that we are called to believe what Christ has said, and to train our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These children are given to us in holy trust. We have the privilege and the obligation before God to shepherd them faithfully, to call them to faithfulness themselves, just like any other disciple of the Lord. We must not offer them in sacrifice to our idols, nor cause them to stumble, nor entrust them to Edomites and Philistines for their education and training. Here are the exhortations to parents in both the Old Testament and New Testament imply. Deuteronomy 6:7, which we just looked at briefly, or we're in that vicinity, but where God commands us, you shall teach your children, you shall teach these commandments diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Paul in Ephesians 6, repeating this in substance, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Well, what does this mean? Turn to the Ephesians passage. I want to, in closing, look at what this means for you children out there. So you children out there, pay attention. Ephesians chapter 6. What does this mean for you children? Here's what it means first and foremost. It means that God includes you, numbers you among his people. As such, he holds out to you precious promises. Promises not only of salvation in Jesus, but of blessing in and through him. Well, what's your calling? What's your calling as kids? Okay, your calling is the same as mine, to trust God's promises, to believe him, to cling to him, to obey him, to grow more and more holy. Listen to what he says, and this is where I want to bring out the way in which Paul applies his observation that we Gentiles are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise, that the promises of God in the Old Testament to the Jews are now all of ours as the people of God. These are promises that we can lay claim to as the people of God, that you as children can lay claim to. Listen to what he says. Children, in verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord. You're called to obey in faith. You're not called to obey in by pulling your, you know, shoelaces up. Okay? That's, you can't do it. Okay? Your call is to faith, just like my call is to faith. Just like your parents' call is to faith. You are to obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because this is right. And then notice what Paul will do here. He'll quote the Old Testament and he'll apply the promise that was to the Jews in the Old Testament and he'll apply it to the church of God and to Gentiles wherever they may be in the world. Notice what he says. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, Paul says with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, you know, if we were real nitpickers, we could say, now, Paul, you didn't quote that passage quite correctly, because it doesn't say that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. It says that you may, that it may be well with you and you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. In other words, in Israel. But Paul takes this promise and he universalizes it. Because now in Christ there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we all have access to the promises of God. Those covenants back there that we once were aliens from, we are now partakers of. And so Paul takes a promise from back there and he applies it to you children out there and he says, believe, obey your parents and God's going to bless you. God is going to bless you. Jesus' statement here, by the way, instructs you children, that the church is not something out there that your parents do. It's something you do. Why is it? Why is it, kids? Okay, all you children need to be paying attention unless you're asleep like Isaac. Okay? Oh, he woke up. Why is it, kids, that we do not do children's church? Why do we insist on including you in the service, even when you're little? It's because we're selfish. Okay? It's because you have something to teach the body of Christ. We learn from you just like you learn from us. Right? This is what Jesus says. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will by no means enter it. You know, why do we endure parent or infants making noise during our service? Why do we endure things dropping on the floor? Okay. Why do we rejoice when the child says amen 5 seconds after everybody else does? Okay. Because children have something to teach us as the body of Christ. What Jesus is saying here is the same thing that John says in his epistle. Right, when John in 1 John chapter 2, he delivers exhortations to various, he says, I've written to you children, I've written to you young men, I've written to you fathers. And he identifies something that each one of those groups teaches the collective people of God. What do young men teach? You are strong, okay? And the Holy One abides in you. What do children teach? Because you love the Father. What do fathers teach? Because you've known him who is from the beginning. They teach wisdom. So John writes to the congregation and he says, look, all these different members of the body, they teach something. We're all one body. This isn't a social club. It's a new humanity. It's the kingdom of God. And so adults have something to teach and kids have something to teach. This is why, incidentally, dividing churches, you know, having a traditional service at one time of the day and a contemporary service at another, which the only function of that is to divide the older folks from the younger folks, okay? It's why it's so wrongheaded. It doesn't give the opportunity for the entire body of Christ to minister to one another and to instruct one another, okay? All right. So, you kids out there, okay? Come ready to worship, sing, rejoice, pray, shout amen at the end of the songs. Listen to the message. Partake of the supper with joy. Learn to read so that you can sing even better. And follow along in your Bibles. You are part of the body of Christ. Jesus does not hold you outside. You're here, Jesus says, because you belong here. As we come to the supper declares to us this same message. The loaf is one because we as the people of God are one. And as we come to the supper, the call upon us as the people of God is to discern the body. That doesn't mean you have to have a PhD to know the significance of how Christ relates to the elements of the supper. Discerning the body means that I look out here and I see Susanna and I see Finnan and I see Bill and I see everybody from young to old, male and female, and I say, wow, these folks are all part of the body of Christ with me. That's discerning the body of Christ. When we come to the supper, it's not time for introspection, okay? Have I been a good Christian this week? Okay? It's time to celebrate. We are one body. God has called us together in one body, and he presents this food to us. And so as we look around, we look and we say, oh, he's part of the body with me, and she's part of the body with me. Oh, what is my calling as a disciple? If God invites all these folks to his feast, what's my job? I guess I've got to do the same, don't I? I've got to invite them to mine. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you in your grace and mercy have given us your word. We thank you that you have given us the supper. We thank you that you have given us children. Thank you that you've given us promises from one generation to the other. We pray that we as parents would be instructing and edifying our children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Pray for our children that they would be trusting you, loving you, believing in you, growing ever more faithful in their own service of you, even as we as parents are, that we as mutual disciples would be building one another up and causing one another to look to you, to look to your promises, to believe you and to trust you. We pray, O Lord, that you would glorify your name as we do these things. Amen.